We are now in the middle of the first, well, we've gotten past the middle of the first essay in 1 Corinthians. We're going through the third section of the first essay. There are four sections, and this one, we're going to be discussing wisdom as it comes through wisdom of God coming through the Spirit. The first part of the essay was where Paul discussed the problem that was being observed in the Corinthian church in regards to divisions, baptisms, and the cross. And just briefly, the Corinthians were claiming, "I follow some teacher," and that was causing divisions. Paul's response to that was, "Our Lord Jesus Christ died for us." That is where unity begins. Paul, throughout this letter to the Corinthians, he's going to allude to the actions of God and the human response that is necessary. So Paul writes that the cross is God's gift, and baptism is kind of the action or the symbol that the believer takes to receive God's gift. The second part of this first essay, Paul wrote about the wisdom and the power of God coming through the cross. In this letter, Paul is going to mention the cross over and over and over again.
It seems to be an obsession of his.
It is an obsession. It's the center of Christian theology. In his mind, that is the only thing that matters. The cross is weakness and foolishness to those who reject it, but the cross is power and wisdom to those who believe.
He's mentioned that before, too.
One of the key points in the second part of the essay was Paul's call upon his audience to reflect on why they chose to believe. And we saw that Paul demonstrates ethnic unity through his skilled combining of rhetorical patterns in the second part of the essay. The third part that we will be going into is the wisdom of God is revealed through the Spirit. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 16. It is fairly lengthy. But I think it's important to just kind of read through it first to get an idea of what Paul is writing. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting the spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's the passage. Number of ways that it can be outlined. First one is from the English ESV Study Bible notes. It's basically not much of an outline there. This is just part of a long section where Paul is writing about the nature of God's wisdom in response to the problem of division. God's wisdom, it will answer the problem of division, and as Paul is describing what that is. In the commentary reading Corinthians, the first couple verses there, two verses there, is actually in that outline part of the ending, the prologue section of the earlier piece, where in that commentary, the previous section is seen as Paul explaining why he preached as he did. In this next section is describing what Paul did not teach, as well as how he taught and why he did not teach some things. And specifically in this section, Paul writes that Paul was only able to teach mysteries to those who are mature. And these hidden mysteries deal with the idea of spiritual gifts, and that only those who are spiritual can understand this mystery. This reading Corinthians, that commentary believes that there is a claim in verses 15 through 16 that is made by the Corinthians that they are in fact spiritual. And then in the latter part of verse 16 through the beginning of chapter 3, Paul's response is that in fact they are not spiritual and mature. And no, it's a plausible outline. It makes sense. Ken Bailey divides this section from chapter 2, verse 3 through 16 into two sub-pieces. The first part is about, well, both parts are about God's wisdom, but the first part is that this God's wisdom is hidden and then revealed through the Spirit. The second part is God's wisdom, which is revealed through God, His thoughts, and His Spirit. Just a couple minor pieces of information that kind of interesting, maybe helpful or not. There was a Mediterranean belief that philosophers taught exoteric and esoteric doctrines. Exoteric is the obvious. It's obvious. It's the teaching of the cross. Esoteric is what the Corinthians wanted to know. What was Paul holding back? This comes from the kind of the Greek philosophy, and specifically for Christian philosophy, it deals with the idea of Gnosticism that arises. There were the obvious teachings of Christianity, but then the Gnostics were interested in what was beyond that. What was only taught to those who reached the higher levels.
They wanted to be the elite by knowing there's got to be something more to it, and they wanted to know
right.
that and become religious.
But Paul is saying that that's for those that kind of done on your own
type
deal.
Is he saying it's just about the cross, and or is he saying anyway?
Well, there were three categories of progress, moral and spiritual progress. There was the beginner, the initiate, those who are making progress, and then the mature or the perfect.
Right.
And who outlined that, though? Who was saying that? Is that Paul?
That was part of Greek philosophy. The kind
that
of
part of Greek.
Greek.
Current.
Not what Paul said.
The Greek mystery religions were based on this kind of thought.
Okay, so like self-propagation, then, like you're being taught, but over time you're actually increasing your spirituality, so you're understanding these mysteries more on your own. Because it's not something that's actually taught; it's something that
it is taught. As
so, it is taught.
There's
why is it a mystery then, really? Because
it's not available to the public.
It's
only available
to
the
elite.
The very elite.
And are they saying...
That sounds like something we're supposed to steer away from, though.
Are they saying, hey, we want the big stuff. We've got this cross thing. Now we want the big stuff. We want the elite knowledge. And is Paul saying, no, it's just the cross?
We're getting...
Is that kind of where it goes?
Paul is saying he's not holding back because it's a mystery. He can't teach them because
that's
they cannot
right.
understand
that's
it.
That's what I was asking.
Yeah, That was the other part of the question.
So I was confusing. That was me confusing Paul talking in the philosophy of the Greek.
Okay.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
So, yeah. No, I do. I get it now.
Paul's not holding back because he wants to.
Right.
Paul is holding back because he has to.
Right, because the rest of the journey is a spiritual self.
Yeah.
You have to do it your own.
Until there's a foundation of spiritual acceptance and a foundation of unity, the rest of the things
can't be
don't
taught.
Make sense.
Yes, okay, cool.
In other words, you're bickering about the basics.
And so that, with that, we get into the first part. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through the first part of verse 10. So these first couple verses here, it does seem to flow just as well with the earlier section, where Paul is talking about foolishness and wisdom and how he didn't come to them in wisdom, words of wisdom. And this could be one of those what's called a hinge verse or hinge verses, where it does kind of close off the previous, but also is the beginning of the next section.
It can be part of both, and it is part of both, maybe.
What Ken Bailey sees here is Paul following Isaiah's rhetoric. It's called the prophetic homily rhetorical style in his term. And what he specifically, this is what he calls the high jump format. If you know anything about high jumps, you have the athlete run, do the approach, and then at the right point, takes off and jumps, crosses over the bar, and then falls.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of what you see here if you kind of tip it like so. You see the approach, and then the jump, the crossover, and the coming down.
Oh, wow.
That's cool. High jump format.
Does it do it again in the next?
Next one is different.
Okay, so it's a whole nother. It's a whole nother section inside of the same writing. A whole nother format inside of the same writing.
Or is it? Has two sections in it.
So, yeah, chapter 2, this third part of the first essay consists of two subsections.
Okay.
What you're seeing, the high jump format is the first half.
Okay, continue. Don't let me get too ahead of
you. So, like, a run, jump, and then jump again.
Right. The approach introduces the subject.
Uh-huh.
And then the actual jump part is the subject.
So does the approach introduce both subjects or just
the first? No, just the first one.
Okay.
Which makes sense because the jump is the subject. That's what you're waiting to watch.
Yeah.
I like that idea of an illustration.
That's what.
No, it's not even an illustration. Yeah. It shows.
No, but I like the way of looking at it too, because you were going. You can actually understand what's going on there.
Oh yeah.
The approach and the jump and the climb.
So this approach section, as with the earlier section, these verses have been used to justify Christian anti-intellectualism.
Oh.
Uh-huh. Just look at the verse and take it at face value, and that's it.
Well, think, if you read it, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, so at that point,
we should all just cower like sheep in the corner of the
cave. It would sound like, stop thinking.
Yeah. Stand behind me and this book, and everything will be okay, and don't think.
One of the reasons this assumption is made is that there's a idea that in Athens, Paul used the intellectual approach that failed.
Oh.
He was in Athens before he went to Corinth.
Uh-huh.
In Athens, he quoted Greek philosophers, he quoted Greek poetry, he referenced the many gods in the city of Athens in order to try to draw attention to his message.
Is that where he talked about the unknown god?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Got it.
And the reason people think he failed is because there's no record of Paul starting a church in Athens.
And that's automatically the definitions of success, right?
Well, and so the idea then is that because he didn't start a church there, he must have believed himself to have failed, had gotten depressed, with kind of this weakness and fear and much trembling.
Hmm.
That is assumed to possibly point to kind of a depression that Paul experienced afterwards. And so he re-evaluated his strategy and methods for Corinth. And so in Corinth, he ignored any sort of cultural, intellectual, or spiritual heritage of the audience and just preached a straightforward message of Christ on the cross.
So did he start churches in every other city that he spoke or wrote to? I mean, because he's just writing in Corinth here. He's not even there.
In Acts, as he goes through the different... as the book of Acts
right.
predicts different travels that Paul... had. I think he starts pretty much a group.
A church. Kind of a church,
kind of a church everywhere except Athens.
Mm-hmm.
But as we've seen already, Paul is anything but anti-intellectual.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
So then the question we need to ask is, did Paul fail in Athens? No, he was invited to speak on Mars Hill. No, people just didn't go to Mars Hill. This was the center of, the pinnacle of Greek philosophy and thought.
Maybe it was more of an actual... Maybe Paul was smarter than trying... See, if you look at the way that he's already doing things in Corinth, he was smart enough to not go into the Greek epicenter of culture and say that they all needed to convert now and that there was something wrong with them. He embraced their culture.
Right.
He talked about their gods. And then he threw in a little bit of a plug for Christ and walked out of there.
Yeah. He said, by the way, you've got all these gods. You've got, there's this unknown God that you're referencing here.
Rather than going in fire and brimstone and uh-huh. damning their ways, I mean, that would be, that's more,
yeah.
that's
well,
more bureaucratic, or yeah. that's more, not bureaucratical, but that's uh-huh. more, diplomatic. That's
yeah.
more diplomatic than, uh-huh. than even we have today.
An example illustration Ken Bailey gives is of a Christian scholar being invited to speak at a premier Islam university.
Right.
Now, a Christian scholar does not barge into an Islam university uninvited and begin to denounce Islam as from the devil.
Right.
It would be absurd. It would.
Right.
You wouldn't win any favors.
So he was invited to speak on Mars Hill. So
he was invited.
So that already right there explains that the people in Athens looked to him as an intelligent figure of society
right.
that they thought worthy to have speak in their presence.
They saw Paul at least as a peer to
right.
the greatest minds at that time.
Which is a huge comment. Or a
success is differently
compliment.
Defined in Athens.
And so
you're not talking to
yeah.
ordinary common people who will just say, oh, yeah, sure, we'll believe you. You're talking about to high intellectuals who already have a great amount of knowledge. And if they allow you to contribute to their knowledge, that's success.
Mm-hmm.
They're not going to just drop everything they've already got.
Yeah, and so whether or not a church is started is not the measure of success. The measure of success is, were you able to get a hearing?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't say that they were highly intelligent people either, though, because if you look at our cultures in our larger cities today, in the affluent societies, they're not necessarily all very intelligent people. They're more old money socialites that find something intriguing and they want to bring it in because it's kind of a show for them. But in,
mm-hmm.
still, in those regards, you're still touching upon a part of society.
Yeah.
Now.
Yeah. But in Athens, their culture was based on
we say that
philosophy.
About a lot of our
oh sure we do
what is
sure
the high end school we say that about a lot of our university graduates that are running the things right now that are more the they're just socialites in general, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what Acts does record is that there were at least a couple people that are specifically noted that showed some interest in Paul's, what Paul had to say. What Ken Bailey writes is that the Greek Orthodox Church has its roots in that culture.
Huh.
And so Paul may have contributed to the eventual genesis of that branch of Christianity.
Interesting. That makes sense.
So that didn't spur out of any of his churches that he started around the rest of his travels through Acts. It was after his time, the Greek Orthodox Church?
Yeah, the Greek Orthodox Church is part of what's the Eastern Christian Church.
Okay.
Roman Catholicism is the basis for the Western Christian Church.
Okay.
Uh-huh. Interesting. Cool.
For about 300-400 years, there was only one
mm-hmm.
Christian, at least outwardly.
Mm-hmm.
But then there was the Eastern Church had some problems with the Western Church, and there was a split.
Mm-hmm. So anything that's got Orthodox on the end of it is part of the Eastern
yeah.
Church?
Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox.
Okay.
The
is there specific doctrines of that church that make it? Why is it different?
There's a number of significant differences.
As far as like the affluence of the church not being
in. No, the Orthodox Church is also quite affluent.
Okay.
It has to do.
But you don't hear about them in society as much as you hear.
Not
about
in our society.
Okay. So they're like the eastern side of things. Is it like as big as the Catholic Church running towns and cities and, you know, basically being part of the bureaucratic government of those towns?
In some ways.
Is there an overall leader the way there is in the Catholic Church? Like one person that everyone looks to and obeys?
There are church fathers. Mm-hmm. And they are leaders, but not in the way that the Pope is.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's much more, it's not nearly as a, it's more of a mystery religion.
So they're still, they're not divinely saying, or they're not saying like almost, because the Pope has almost a kingship where he's divinely set upon the earth.
Right, when Pope, the Pope is considered the vicar of Christ, and when he speaks ex cathedra, he is infallible.
Right. Mm-hmm. Which they don't put, Eastern Orthodox is not laying their claim to faith in any human entity in
correct
at all. So that was their big divisional offensive against
you. That would be a big, large difference.
Yeah. Yeah. When you've got a part of the, when you've got this part of the church saying this one guy is infallible, then a part of the church that doesn't see it that way is going to necessarily have to.
That's kind of what the fault of all of our kingships have been in history is that we, that the kings skew their worth in the planet as close to godliness, and that's the problem. Western
Christianity is a heritage of Constantine. Mm-hmm. It's not that Constantine created the Catholicism.
He did perform it to his advantage, though.
But he did use it to his advantage, and the church utilize their new found acceptance to their advantage.
He established it as a more formal.
Well, he definitely set the bar for all kingship after him to be set up as a.
Constantine marched with the cross of Christ as the symbol, as his symbol. He marched the soldiers through water for mass baptism.
Yeah. Yeah, okay.
Didn't he not baptize their sword arm or something like that?
So you would kind of technically be taking the fact that if the Eastern Orthodox mentality, not saying it's right or wrong, but it sounds a little closer to what Paul was talking about.
Yeah, I think
he might have scored huge in Athens then if you're taking it that way.
Yeah.
He might have literally
hit
the ball out of the park if that's what he created because of.
For sure.
So what did Paul preach and teach in Corinth? The education and culture of Corinth is very different from Athens. You know, Athens was the intellectual elite. Corinth is much more of a blue-collar, in today's terms, society. They had the manual laborers, the dock workers, the craft guilds, or the brass workers. So the culture is very different. Education is very different. So quoting philosophers and debating Greek style would have meant little in Corinth. But that's not what they were interested in.
What is common to Paul, wherever he preaches, he begins in a position of weakness. In other words, he does not first attempt to establish a power base.
Walking in the door and saying, everybody to me now.
Like, he doesn't work the crowd and try to build a following first.
He doesn't come in with flashing strobe lights, music.
I'm the new big thing here, follow me.
He doesn't have a tent of 5,000 people that follow him all across the country.
So, when he writes fear and trembling, it refers to an attitude of humility, not a psychological condition, as has been suggested by some scholars.
Depression after Athens.
Yeah. Paul did not want any kind of resemblance to secular power to influence how his audience would receive the gospel. He didn't want to project power.
Authority.
Power or authority or... Mm-hmm. He didn't want to manipulate people into accepting the gospel.
This is good.
So what was Paul's message? It was certainly preaching, it was teaching, was giving information and knowledge, but it was also the demonstrations of charisma, which is the spiritual gifts. It was a combination of intellect and action, but not emotionalism. So I think today spiritual gifts are sometimes associated with kind of an emotionalism that's displayed. But for Paul, that's not what spiritual gifts mean. For Paul, spiritual gifts were actions that Christians do. Mercy, compassion, to build up the church.
So it wasn't a self-help thing?
No,
it
not
wasn't
at all.
Like, it wasn't like, you know, if you're gonna, here's your fearlessness and your ability to carry on the world better yourself, it was more... It was more of a John F. Kennedy thing. Ask not what you can do for your country.
For Paul, it's not about you.
Right.
It's for the common.
Good for all. Man.
Good for all.
Yeah. Okay.
And it wasn't about a demonstration of having the Spirit. That's not what the spiritual gifts were.
No.
Right.
And like you sometimes see speaking in tongues.
Yeah.
If you have received the Holy Spirit, then you will speak in tongues, and there you go, and that's it, and that's...
That was one of the problems that Paul will address later on, is that the Corinthians thought that the demonstrations, that sort of fantastic demonstrations of spiritual gifts...
Spiritual power.
Were more most important. Paul will never deny that tongues. Paul will state very explicitly that the speaking in tongues, not speaking in foreign languages, speaking in tongues, is a spiritual gift.
Mm-hmm. I don't know that one, so.
That's not one we were raised not without that one, but. In some cultures, maybe.
Well, Paul also, let's see, where does he say? Verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Or... Which, another way of reading it, who are passing away in the present tense. Mm-hmm. Paul is being daring and subversive here. He's saying the things of this world are passing away, including Rome, the empire, Caesar,
the
imperial cult, the gods.
In charge.
At any time that you, during all the way on up until... Recently, when free speech became known throughout the known world, which is just recently, like late 80s, when the world finally became a place where people could actually speak, Well, there's still parts of the world where they can't do that, but...
But a good part of the world, yeah.
A good part of the world, even just... To say it the way he just said it in his, you know, things are passing away was close enough to treason that you could have been...
Yeah, yeah.
Very close to treason that you could have been at least jailed for
speech.
Eternity for your
free
life.
Free speech as we know it was certainly not a concept that Paul lived with.
No. No, in fact, that was like, that was very brazen to say.
Yeah, being a Roman citizen, he could get away with a little bit more than perhaps non-citizens could.
True.
And his position garnered a little bit of that too. Like, I mean, he obviously was not your average guy on a soapbox, but
that's the introduction. It's the approach. Now the main body is in seven parts. The basic outline here is God's wisdom is hidden in mystery, that which God decreed for us, that which rulers misunderstood. The center is the cross of the Lord of glory. That which no one understood, that which God prepared for us. And finally, God's wisdom is revealed through the Spirit.
There is one thing to be said about the inability to speak freely, is that you had more intelligent people talking to you to tell you the things that were wrong in life, because now we have all these spewing, talking heads. You turn on TV and all you see is shoulders and a head, and the whole world is doing it.
Every Joe with an opinion telling the
whole
world.
That's just TV. Wait till you look at the internet. I mean,
YouTube, crazy. YouTube.
But I thought that. You kind of do need to realize people that what Paul did there is lost on society almost completely nowadays, because people do not believe that that's actually something that took a great deal of effort to,
yeah.
Not just courage, but just like Mark is saying, intellect to be able to word it softly enough so that it's palatable for the powers to say, okay, you can get away with that.
But softly enough to not get your
head cut off?
Yeah.
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 Once again, the key idea is the cross. It's in the center. So, everything is about the cross. The doctrine of the Trinity is something that critics of Christianity bring up every now and then, because it's never explicitly mentioned in the Bible. But what we're going to see is that Paul is thinking very much in Trinitarian thought. For the first example here is Paul speaks about God's wisdom, which is revealed through the cross of Christ, which is communicated and revealed through to us through the Spirit. So you have God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit.
Where is that? Yeah.
Verse 7, verse 8, verse 10. 1, 4, and 7. This section, 1 through 7, also describes four of God's initiatives, in that he hides, then he decrees, then he prepares, and then he reveals. 1 and 7 are paired, where he hides and he reveals, and 2 and 6 are paired, where he decrees and he prepares. So what is this mystery that God hides and reveals? It's the cross of Christ. It's the wisdom that the world cannot understand. Only the Spirit can enable its understanding. The idea that God decrees means that in Paul's mind the cross was not an accident. It was part of God's eternal plan, and it is for our glory. This word glory, the Greek word is doxa, the Hebrew word is kabod, meaning weight. Talking about a weighty person. In Middle Eastern culture, a weighty person has to do with wisdom, balance, stability, reliability, sound judgment, patience, impartiality, nobility, and the like. God's plan, decreed from eternity, is for His people to exhibit these kinds of qualities. The cross is God's wisdom and power to enable humans to develop these qualities. God provides what is needed for our glory. But He can't make us these things. We are to respond to His action by responding in love. Verse 9, second half, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Love is the response to God's decree. God's decree is, He wants our glory. And so He decrees and He prepares everything that is necessary for that. But we have to respond in love. The center section, verses 8 through the first half of 9, that which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, that which is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. It's a scripture, quote from Scripture. Paul does not blame anyone for Christ's crucifixion, saying no one understood. And this may be an echo of what Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus, looking at the Jews, the Romans, saying, they don't understand. Paul may also be being diplomatic here. He doesn't want to unnecessarily give offense to any party by blaming them or their leaders. Paul is speaking to both Jews and Greeks, to Romans. He doesn't want to blame any particular party. He doesn't want to give any reason for one party to start pointing fingers at the other. That's something Christianity has done in the years since Paul.
Yeah. Very much so.
The whole idea of anti-Semitism comes from the
idea
that mistaken idea that Jews are to blame. And Paul writes, this is part of God's mysterious plan from eternity. In other words, it can't be understood purely from logic.
This is treading on our diplomacy right now, the United States position in diplomacy. This is treading on some very fine lines, this kind of thinking. again, a person in a lot of trouble in the wrong circles.
Paul doesn't blame anyone. Neither does Paul favor any group.
Right. Mm-hmm. There's things in our actual government foreign policies that are treading on what Paul is asking us not to do, and we've been doing them for quite some time now.
Mm. The quote that Paul uses in this section comes from Isaiah 52:15, "For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." It's part of Isaiah's servant song, and we've encountered that before. The four servant songs in Isaiah are part of Paul's background. He is trying to get the Jewish readers, the Jewish audience, to see and realize that what Isaiah was talking about was fulfilled in Jesus.
Mm-hmm. The suffering servant of Isaiah.
Mm. So that was not heard. So that's, when Christ is saying they know not what they do, then...
Mm-hmm. They're only doing this because they don't get it.
Finally, the phrase, Lord of Glory, Christ is the example of glory the believers are to develop. For our glory, the Lord of Glory. So just a brief summary of this first part. Paul is sensitive to his audience. He adapts his methods as necessary, but his approach is always in weakness, not with worldly power. God hides, decrees, prepares, and then reveals the mystery of the cross. It is an eternal plan. We've seen that Paul is thinking in Trinitarian terms. The intended outcome of the cross is the transformation of believers. Paul does not blame human agencies for the crucifixion. They did not understand. And finally, Paul has Isaiah's suffering servant as the background for this section of this letter. Now we go to the second part of this section, this piece. Second section is a straightforward ring composition of five sections. In one and five, the beginning and the end, there's a parable in the first one and a scripture quotation in the last one. As we've been seeing, this is something that is common that Paul does because it's part of the prophetic rhetoric pattern to include some kind of a parable, a scripture quote, or a reference to nature, which Paul does not use in Corinthians, but it's part of what Isaiah does in these compositions. And we can see that the beginning and the end are also within them, they're in an ABA pattern. Sections 2 and 4 also parallel each other as four sequential lines. So 2 and 4 in an ABCD, and the A's in each corresponding section have similar parallel thoughts. And once again, the climax is in the center, in number 3, in section 3. So let's read sections 1 and 5. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths or deep things of God. Then the parable. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? The last line is, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And now, jumping down to the last section here. The spiritual person, or is it the spiritual one?
judges or discerns all things, but is himself discerned by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? Section 1 begins with, for the Spirit. Clearly speaking about the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. What about the parallel section lying in the last part?
The spiritual one.
No, the spiritual person discerns mm-hmm. all things. So it's, mm-hmm. that's Paul saying to people, don't be sheep.
Is it talking about, most translations do translate it as spiritual person, referring to a human being.
So which one's talking about a person?
Is it talking about a person at all?
Is it talking about a person, or should it actually be interpreted as the Holy Spirit? As in the spiritual one?
So the spiritual one.
The spiritual one makes
spiritual person.
Makes spiritual person makes sense if this passage is read linearly, top to bottom, because uh-huh. then it goes with the natural person that is found in the uh-huh. previous section.
The natural person from section 4 goes up with a year.
It is talking about a person, but not at the beginning of the section on each one. It's talking about the Spirit and then two people, and about the Spirit and then two people, I think. Because there's got to be something. Paul has got to be explaining to people, because he always is, that you can't know what's in another man's heart. You can only know what is in your heart, and you can only do that through educating or mm-hmm. or contemplating the depths of God's Spirit.
That interpretation fits the verse, but is that what Paul is saying?
But is he saying...
I don't know. I want to listen and see what he's saying.
Is he saying you can't know what the Holy Spirit is doing?
Based upon the rhetorical structure and parallelisms, verse 15 is most likely not referring to a human being, but to the Holy Spirit. And so the correct translation should be the spiritual one.
Spiritual one discerns all things, but is himself discerned by no one. Or the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. That's interesting.
And then back to the beginning, deep depths of God loses something where it probably should be deep things. Deep things is derived from Gnostic thought. Again, it's so there may be some connection to Paul's readers.
Right. The elite knowledge.
The Gnostics, once again, believe that mysteries were reserved for the faithful few. Mm-hmm. For Christians, mysteries are revealed to all. And so Paul is equating this deep things using Gnostic terminology to mysteries. But for him, it is the cross of Christ. Uh-huh. Something that is not a secret.
In other words, the deep things of God are also the obvious.
So he's kind of just... He's kind of kicking all the intellectuals in the teeth here on the first on the first line, or the. He's saying to everybody that nobody knows God except the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. Period. like for no person's thoughts except this person. So also no one can comprehend the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And the only time that he gives anybody any chance of like understanding of God is, but we have Christ's mind. And that's it. Which is the plug on the cross again. Right?
So, once again, Paul is implying Trinitarian thought in this very first line. The Spirit, God, and the deep things alluding to Christ on the cross. And then comes the parable. Parable of the man, his thoughts, and his spirit. It may be the first Christian parable on the Trinity. So, what Paul is alluding to is there are facts about a person. And then there is what, how and what a person thinks, his thoughts. And then there is the spirit that energizes a person, what is inside that person, that motivation and all of those things. That maybe even that person can't identify himself, but it's what gives him purpose. They're each distinct from one another. In other words, the facts about me are not identical to my thoughts. And my thoughts are not identical to my spirit. But you need the entire thing to describe me. Knowing facts about me doesn't describe me completely, but it can give a person insight into some of my thoughts and maybe a little of the spirit. Knowing what I think may not describe, does not describe my entirety, but it may give insight into some facts about me and some of my spirit. And corresponding with, if you know my spirit, then you can infer some things about the other too.
Mm-hmm. But in order to truly know you, you have to know all three. Parable about the Trinity.
So the same is true about God.
But there's still lacks a lot of information. Even when you have those three things, you're still not, you still don't know what God is and His Spirit are really completely about. I mean,
well, so that gets to how can we know God? What the first line of 5 says, first of all, is that no one can know the Holy Spirit. No one can know the nature of the Holy Spirit. We can see and experience the work or the effects of the Spirit. But no one can discern, no one can truly know the nature of the Spirit. The scripture quote in this last piece comes from Isaiah 40 verse 13 in the Septuagint, which reads, God's, the Father's mind is unavailable to humans. In other words, humans cannot know God the Father either. Human beings cannot understand the nature of the Spirit. Human beings cannot understand the Father. So we have a problem. given the parable of the first one, you know, we
can't know God.
Well, we can't seem to know God. Mm-hmm. But the good news is we have the mind of Christ.
Right.
So we have one piece. We are given insight and understanding into one piece of God. Mm-hmm. And from there, we can infer some things about the other two. Mm-hmm.
But he's always coming back to the fact that the humility part of all the rest of it is what makes it so that you follow in with your inferring does not become knowledge, is more of a faith or a spiritual place, but not something that you can hold to everyone else and say, see, this is what we're supposed to do. Because all you have, really, it's like a hypothesis or something. You don't have the actual data that defines the scientific understanding. You're just giving some information that could or could not be taken as a complete answer. It's just, you're just giving a little bit of something, and then we all have to go on faith that that's what it is.
So, yeah, in this piece, in this section, 1 and 5, well, Paul begins by saying the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things, the mysteries about God. Then he has the parable, and then this fourth line of section 1, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And then in line 1 of section 5, Paul writes, the spiritual one discerns all things, but is himself discerned by no one. And if things were left there, then we are in a deep world of trouble. Even this next two lines where Paul writes, God cannot be understood either by humans poses a problem. The only solution is Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the spiritual, when it says the spiritual person judges all things but is himself to be judged by no one, that puts someone who claims to be spiritual on a very high pedestal.
Yeah, it doesn't fit.
But when it says the Spirit discerns all things, but is himself discerned by no one, so how can we know? But we have the mind of Christ. That doesn't put any of us over anybody else. It just points us all to the mind of Christ. Look at what Jesus did and said, and then you can figure out who everybody else is.
It's one of the keys to interpreting this is that Paul has no praise for the Corinthians. Paul, nowhere does he state that the Corinthians are spiritual or mature. And so for Paul to imply the translation of verse 15 that is frequently given is completely out of place.
He's kind of saying that nobody got it.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. It's out of reach, you don't get it, so there.
And we go to the next inner rings here, 2 and 4. Keeping in mind the Trinitarian framework helps with the interpretation of these pieces, where it reads, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things from God graced upon us. The natural person does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. God and Spirit are very clearly present in each of 2 and 4. God and Spirit, God and Spirit. The things from God is implying the cross of Christ again. And the power and wisdom that comes through it. The phrase, therefore, they are folly to him, is, there's no balancing line in section 2 for that piece. And so it's probably some kind of a parenthetical statement.
Which line is that?
For they are folly to him.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. This may be Paul simply tying this piece back to the hymn of the cross.
But the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Remember I said back there, It's folly to him.
Yeah. Some contrast between 4 and 2. Paul in 2 speaks about we. In 4 he speaks about the natural person. Mm-hmm. In 2 we receive the Spirit of God, Spirit from God. In 4 the natural person does not receive the Spirit.
The natural person can't understand because he doesn't have the Spirit. It's only through the Spirit that it's discerned. Okay.
We understand. In 4, the natural person does not understand. And in 2, the things of God are graced upon us. And in 4, it's not quite a contrast like the other three that we've mentioned, but it's more of the contrast is between God's action versus human responsibility. God graced the things from him, but we have to accept. The natural person didn't accept. By inference, then, those who are spiritual did accept. What Paul writes is essentially is that logic and reasoning are not enough. You know, for Greeks, philosophy was important. That was kind of their pinnacle of things. Logic and reasoning are not enough. There is a component in the gift of grace that equips the believer to understand the things of God. Paul moves in a world that cannot be reconciled to the worldview of the Enlightenment.
Mm-hmm. Because the cross of Christ is folly to the great philosophers and not. But not only do we have the mind of Christ, we have the Spirit of God, and we have those two components. We have access to those two components.
So that brings us to the center of this second part of chapter 2. And we impart this in words, not teachings of human wisdom, not teachings of the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Mm-hmm. I think there's a subtle but key difference between reading it as not taught by versus teachings, not teachings of. Mm-hmm. So it is God who gives the deep things, and we receive them so that we can turn around and impart them to others. That is Paul's calling. And that's what Paul is saying the calling is for all believers. Human wisdom can be seen as the power structures of the world. As we've been seeing here, the folly, the foolishness of the cross is that there is no power in it, at least according to the way the world defines power. Spiritual truth, on the other hand, is the power and wisdom of the cross. It's not power according to the world, but it is power. It's the power that has the only power that can truly transform someone. You know, threats and manipulations and bribes can outwardly change how a person might respond.
Behavior.
But it has no power to change a person's character.
How do you explain that to psychologists then?
As in
psychology, the understanding of the human mind, the brain, what makes it work, why psychosomatic drugs are needed, or why character and disposition are built, and how you build them and how you destroy them, and how supposedly the world of psychology can and will change the mind of a man for better. How do you explain that to him? Because basically what Paul is saying right here is that no matter how much mankind takes their logical form of thinking and discernment to the character of a man, he will never change that character of the man. Only God has the capability of doing that.
Right.
So you have an entire field that is built upon the knowledge of man being capable of changing the character of a man.
I think in psychology, the spirit is replaced with a person's inner conscience or some sort of force of goodness. And maybe the spirit can be...
Word, it all depends on the definitions of words.
Uh-huh.
There's character and then there's personality.
Uh-huh.
And it may be that the two are sometimes thought of as essentially the same.
Well, see, the problem that I have with society's leaning on psychology for their... leaning on psychology for their reprogramming, but what is it when they say when somebody goes to jail, they're
mm-hmm.
when they
rehabilitation
for rehabilitation. Mm-hmm. Of, say, a broken disposition or bad character or something. Society's answer is psychology, so mm-hmm. sometimes it's drugs, sometimes it's treatment, mm-hmm. sometimes it's just talking to. And I recently went through this where I had to, I mean, and I have in my past, had to deal with counselors, mm-hmm. psychologists, and other people mm-hmm. in this field. And the one thing that I've always come into contact with is that nothing in that environment ever had the ability to consciously change somebody's heart. It was always a choice that person inevitably had to make themselves. And so it's just hard for me to
mm-hmm.
it's hard for me to take that as a scientific method. See, society takes it as a scientific method. It's concrete. We have outlined these characters. We know that these brain patterns develop this kind of person. If we choose to inhibit these or increase them, we're going to get this type of person out of the deal. But it never works that way because the person's rehabilitation or actions more than likely come back to the character that they always were. The only time I've ever seen a change in somebody that actually stuck, whether it was drugs, any was through Christ. They made a change with the Spirit of Christ, and they said through that power they have changed. And for logical people to accept that...
And for a lot of psychology, that power doesn't exist.
It's completely null. That doesn't make any sense. Logically, you can't change just because of Christ.
Uh-huh. It had to have been some other force.
So
it's the answer is both.
Well, this is what I was getting to, was because I was sitting with this person and explaining to them that, look, there is a very good quality in this practice. The information about a person's mind and self and the understanding of the dispositions or the different characters are things that people need to build a choice to make these decisions. But ultimately, sitting with this person is not going to change me. I need to make that change with Christ and for Christ to
you
get...
You said that, you mean I don't want to see you again. I remember.
So, can the Spirit work through those methods?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And I think, actually, I think that if our society was to take more of a spiritual with Christ attitude or with God attitude rather than man being capable attitude, mm-hmm. we'd have a lot of different things going on. Our practices with our resources in general would be a lot different than they are. They'd be a lot different than they are. So, I don't know. Thank you, because I think Paul is way ahead of his time and nobody still is listening. Sorry for that entirely long rant.
Well, there's a misconception of what science is among those who are truly scientific are horrified at the popular definitions of science.
I know, we talked about this last week and I agree. I wholeheartedly agree.
And I think in what's called the soft sciences versus the hard sciences, mm-hmm. Psychology would be considered soft science. The problem is that many practitioners see science as a rigid answer to things, when the true scientists would say, no, this is what we've observed and it seems to be true.
Could change tomorrow.
But it can change.
Science is a process of discovery and exploration.
It's not an answer. Science is a process. It provides some pretty good guidelines that we can follow to get pretty good results.
But it's still
kind of like a healthcare practice. Instead of calling it science, they should continue calling it a practice because it's something that's not always concrete.
Yeah. Well, there's certainly science behind healthcare, but healthcare in and of itself is not a science.
Right. Mechanics, though, I mean, you take a machine that you finitely build to specific definitions can almost always mathematically pan out to the same scenario. I mean, it's very rare when you see anomalies, you kind of go, oh wow, that happened. But more often than not, you can take the machine apart and put it back together exactly the same way that it happened.
But a human body, and even more, a human personality,
can
never add up mathematically.
Can never be defined that way at all.
Mm-hmm. And when you try to define the personality mathematically...
We're still right here.
Okay.
We just got to the importance of it.
Oh, wait. We're getting to the summary now.
That's my favorite part.
What is all that? Yeah. Summary. How about the summary, dear?
Summary? Yeah.
Sorry, Mark.
So, just one last thought here before we go on to the summary. Psychology is a science that provides some framework around how changes can happen. But what Paul would probably say, if he were here, is that it needs power behind it.
That's all I was getting at. That is all that I was asking. is pertaining to is that,
yeah. It certainly can be useful, but you have to have the power in order to for it to work. And I think even if the practitioner and the people involved don't believe in the power, I think that the spirit can still work in this situation.
The summary here. Okay. Paul really gets into the Trinitarian thought here. He mentions it 6 times total in chapter 2. And I think for him that is the demonstration and the source of Christian unity. That's one reason why Paul brings it up so many times, refers to it in so many ways. Paul says reason alone is insufficient to grasp teachings of the Spirit. He also says the Spirit alone is insufficient to know God. We must have the mind of Christ. The Corinthians were obsessed with the Spirit and her manifestations. Now we often think of the Spirit as He, but for the Hebrews, for the Jews, the Spirit would have been her.
So a him and a her and a son?
Well, in the very beginning, God created man in His image, male and female.
Uh-huh. So what part of God is female?
Well, strictly, God is both.
Yeah.
But the Jews personified wisdom and the Spirit as females.
Well, it kind of helps when you have that. I know that most young boys growing up wouldn't get much heart or compassion if they didn't have a mother around. Not saying that all men are uncompassionate or not artistic,
but
the female, the softer side of the family is definitely.
What's interesting is Jesus is in a number of places given female qualities,
especially
spoken as a mother hen gathering her chicks.
And there's other places in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, where God is spoken of using both male and female qualities. But traditionally, we've always thought of God as male, and it's not sufficient.
That helps explain the Trinity mentality though a little bit more, because it. Mm-hmm. When you're thinking of the Spirit, you know, that's a lot of, you know, men and women conflict over each other so much is because logically or patriarchally, a man wants to just be the controlling aspect or is looked to as the head figure of something, but the female really involves so much more of the undercurrent of a household. That makes a lot more of the decision making happen because you have to go with your heart sometimes, and the household is held by the woman's place holds the heart of the household very much. So
you know, when we get to men and women in worship a little ways down.
Oh, I forgot that was part of this whole thing.
That's part of Corinthians.
We're going to completely turn around the traditional Christian thinking.
I like it when you do that. Jerry will be here, so. I don't like it.
Paul, in this section, wrote, "Grace is given, it's a gift, but it must be received. Must be spiritually discerned. The mystery of the Trinity and the cross are folly to the natural person. So Paul reiterates themes from the hymn of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Finally, the climax of this section was that the life purpose of the believer is to receive, understand, and then impart the mysteries of God.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not sufficient to just receive. It's not sufficient to then understand. It must be passed on. It must be given.
Mm-hmm.
You don't ever look at next.
You like the surprise?
Actually, it's all new to me, so it's, I don't look at next.
There was an article came up yesterday called When We Criticize the Church, and a quote from it said, "With that package finally torn open and spilled out, we're now analyzing it piece by piece." It's such fun to do that. I share.
I think the hardest one is imparting. Because the believing and then the understanding part comes pretty easily,
But then the explaining it to someone who hasn't been through the process.
It's not explaining. I don't do that anymore. The explaining part is almost impossible. It's the, do I do the things that I do for the people that I do them? Do I impart or am I doing?
How you act in relationship
to the knowledge that I have.
Uh-huh.
And it's not just other people, it's just period. How do I react to the knowledge that I have? Do I take it as a order, or do I take it as, well, it's so hard because what do we do everything for? We do everything almost on a cue or an order. So it's so hard that after you learn all this stuff, you start to think, well, God, I was just happier not knowing most of it. Because I just did things because I did them, maybe. I don't know.